Luke 23, verse 26. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So we ended last time with the final capitulation of Pilate to his crucifixion. So now that happens. Now the soldiers take him away to be crucified. Forcing the man to carry the cross piece was pretty typical. Contrary to a lot of the artwork, it would not be the whole cross usually. It would just be the heavy cross beam. The upright, those were usually put in permanent positions where they would do the execution. So he carries this heavy cross beam out to the place of crucifixion where, the upright was permanently installed. And there the soldiers would tie or nail the man's hands to the cross piece, which would then be lifted up and set in place on the upright. And then his feet would either be tied or nailed. The nailing, it doesn't, the wouldn't cause a great deal of blood loss. That would just cause more pain. But a lot of times nailing was even a bit more merciful, because if you tied the man, he would probably last a lot longer. But death would come after a long time, sometimes as long as 3 days. A strong man could last 3 days on a cross, they said. And death would come by exhaustion and exposure. They say, medical experts and people say, that when you're hanging by the weight of your arms, or your weight is hanging by your arms, You can't breathe normally the way you do, and so you have to use your feet to kind of push up to be able to breathe, which in that position, of course, would be very, very painful. And so it would just exhaust a man, and after a while, it would just be exhaustion. He would no longer be able to. It would just be like basically being slowly strangulated over a period of, as I said, days usually. Roman guards were not permitted to leave the site of execution until a man was dead. And that's why they often would hasten the man's death, just because they didn't want to stay there that long. And so they would break the legs, so they would cave in their chests or run them through with a spear or something after there had been a sufficient amount of time. In many cases, including Jesus's, as we said last time, the crucifixion would be preceded by a scourging, known as the verberatio, which was a flogging so severe that it could result in the death of the prisoner even absent the crucifixion. It was designed to, a prisoner would just go into shock from the pain, and that would prepare them for the death of the cross. Crucifixion was reserved for slaves, pirates, and rebels. A most shameful death. The prisoner was usually crucified naked, although there's some evidence that possibly Romans didn't do that in the case of Jews to kind of protect local scruples about that. But it was a most shameful death, considered the most shameful death. And it was often aimed, just because of the nature of the thing, it was very effective at not only punishing and killing the prisoner, but also discrediting his whole movement, which was why it was so often reserved for rebellions and uprisings against Rome, because it showed not only that man's failure and his defeat by Rome, but it showed the weakness of the whole organization, that they could do this publicly to one of their members, and the organization, the movement or revolt, wouldn't be able to do anything about it. Would have to that this man would suffer publicly for so long like this, and the rest of his compatriots wouldn't be able to stop it. So it was meant to shame and discredit a whole movement. And citizens of Rome were usually not subject to crucifixion except in the case of treason. They don't belabor the point. They don't go into... Luke doesn't... None of the Gospels do go into great detail about the crucifixion. But it would have been unnecessary in those days. In those days, crucifixion was common. It happened. It was a way of life in Rome. You know, Rome would, if they'd even suspect a village was, or a town or an area was rebelling, or they'd crucify. You know, they just go in and crucify the whole town, men, women, children. Whole villages. There was one occasion when there was an uprising in Jerusalem, and they lined the city wall of Jerusalem with 6,000 Jews that they crucified. So it was just, it was a common part of life in the Roman Empire. And indeed, all the ancient empires of the world back then operated like this. They kept people in line through terror. And that was, you know, we hear all the headlines about ISIS and all the horrible things they do, but that was just routine in those days. That was just how the empires of the world did business. That's how they kept people in line. We are told briefly of Simon the Cyrenian, who bore Jesus' cross. They compelled him to carry it when Jesus was no longer able. As we've commented on before, Luke's comments on a lot of this are very brief. He just briefly mentions things. And some of those things are spelled out for us a little bit more in other places. Simon, interestingly, Mark's gospel identifies Simon as the father of Rufus and Alexander. And that tells us that Rufus and Alexander was someone that the Christian community knew. Otherwise, why would you say whose sons, you know, whose father this was? This was somebody familiar to them. We also know that it's believed that Mark's gospel was directed especially to Rome, to the Roman church. And
And the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, a man named Rufus is identified by Paul. Greet Rufus in the 16th chapter. So it is believed that Simon, either Simon himself or his sons, at least one of them, was part of the church in Rome. And it may be that this experience of Simon bearing the cross of Jesus was what led to his conversion to Christianity. We are told of the daughters of Jerusalem in verse number 28. A great multitude of the people followed him. This is verse number 27. And women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." It's remarkable, of course, and there's a couple of other examples of this, was even in what Jesus is going through in this moment, he is more concerned for other people than he is for himself. If you think there was ever a moment in Jesus' life when he could have had an excuse to be selfish, but he's more concerned for these, and he warns them. He warns them of what's coming. He takes this opportunity to say, "Weep for yourselves and for your children." Because of what's coming, and referring almost certainly to the destruction of Jerusalem and what would happen at that time. He uses this analogy in verse number 31. He says, if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? An idiom that was known to the people of those days, probably. There's been a lot of speculation about what he means by that exactly. What seems most likely to me is either, if this is what they do in normal times, if this is what they do when things are going well, then what will people like this do when things are going badly? That to me sounds the most likely. Others, though, there's commentators who believe that what he means is, if this is what happens, speaking of himself, if this is what happens to an innocent man, what's going to happen to the guilty? Either way, it works as a warning of you haven't seen anything yet of what would be coming when Jerusalem would fall in 30 or 40 years. And we are told that he is crucified with two malefactors, two criminals, two guilty men. And this is many of the Gospels report this, and it again works to contrast that he is receiving the penalty of a guilty man. He is receiving the suffering due to the guilty. With the fact that they are being crucified with him, it shows the Gospels are reinforcing the fact that this is the penalty due to sin, to crime, that Jesus is receiving despite the fact that he is innocent. We have three statements. We have the various Gospels tell us various things that he said, but Luke records three things. First of all, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." There's the question, of course, is who is he referring? Who is he asking God's forgiveness on here? I think it's most likely that this should be referred directly to the soldiers that are actually doing the crucifying. The reference right before is they took him out and they crucified him, and he said this, and they divided his garments and cast lots for his robe. So it's all on either side of this statement are the actual act of the crucifying, what the soldiers are doing. I think this is probably directed at them. And one of the reasons I think that is because we know that Jesus' prayers are not just wishful thinking. They're not just platitudes. So if Jesus asks his Father to forgive them, then they would actually be forgiven. Whereas we know a great many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and that were guilty of what they had done were not forgiven for what they did, that they went to their deaths as guilty men. On the other hand, we do know at least of the centurion, by the end of this, the centurion, they would... The soldiers that would crucify him would have specialized teams that was their job, that was that they were trained for, usually four soldiers and a centurion, and we see by the end of the story the centurion is recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is So I think it's probably most likely to be referred directly to them. May also be referring to the crowds. We know that many of the crowds, we read by the end of the story that many of them are experiencing remorse for what just happened. And we know that many of them will convert to Christianity just a couple of weeks after this at the day of Pentecost. So, still a remarkable statement, as I said before, seeing Jesus in this moment, as this is happening, being more concerned with the welfare of others than he is with himself, even the very ones that are responsible for what's happening to him. Then he says, the second statement we have is in response to what one of the malefactors said. It talks generally about the soldiers mocking him and the rulers there. They put the inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals blasphemed him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." That's a nice little bit he throws in there, that this wicked man, even as he's mocking Christ, is still kind of covering his bets just in case he is the Messiah. "Well, save us too, you know." But the other one rebukes him. And a remarkable statement that he's saying, we're in the same position, and we're receiving the due for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Which to me indicates almost certainly that this man was familiar with Jesus' teaching to some degree. He had heard him preach to say your kingdom specifically and coming into your kingdom and so forth. That there was some awareness of what Jesus was all about. And why did the man, what was it about the whole situation that convinced him that Jesus was actually innocent? As I said, maybe previous awareness of his ministry. More likely, what was actually going on in that moment. The signs, the darkness, Jesus' own demeanor and behavior. I think what a powerful testimony that would have been. As the testimony of so many Christian martyrs. They said there was more than one occasion in the arenas of Rome when the crowds would be struck in their conscience by them forgiving the gladiators that were killing them or singing hymns while they were burning at the stake, things like that. That men could die like this. I think what. What Paul says in another place about when he tells Christians to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Well, to see that hope, to see that in that moment that you're dying and you're or being murdered and not railing and not showing anger and not showing the kind of bitterness or terror or any of those things that would be so normal in that kind of situation, but to show forgiveness towards others and continuing to trust in God even in that moment. A powerful testimony of hope. And so he says to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And that points us very clearly that a doctrine, for one thing, of salvation by faith alone, that this man had no good deeds to his credit, but he had expressed faith in Christ. He had expressed genuine faith in Christ. That certainly would have led to good works had the man had an opportunity, but he didn't. And on the basis of that faith and only that faith, Jesus assures him of his place in the eternal kingdom. I think it. That's a great question, and I don't. I'm not sure I can answer that perfectly. I haven't read anything in particular. My supposition would be something along the lines of, I know that the Catholics believe that he received, they say baptism is necessary to salvation, and that a martyr in a situation like that, they say, well, he's received a baptism of blood, which stands in for a baptism of water. So that's sort of a way of kind of getting around it, It says, well, the martyr's blood kind of stands in for the baptism of water. And the intention was there, and therefore, so it usually seems that there's some sort of workaround. But it really is, I mean, the statement is so clear. The statement is so clear that all he has done. And I think it was one of the great, might have been Spurgeon that said, or one of the Puritans that said, God records one deathbed conversion that we might always hope, but only one that we might not presume. It is pretty clearly a witness to that. Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't have a better answer for you, but I haven't heard anything. I haven't read anything specific. Okay, and then the third thing we have him saying on the cross is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this, you know, I think this shows, what Jesus always said from the beginning, that no man can take his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord. And once again, you think of you can't help but take pity at all of this, you know, what he was going through. He is never presented as a helpless victim. He is never presented as a, as helpless. That he is in control of the situation, even to choosing the moment when he dies, saying, Father, I commit my hands into your spirit, and at that moment giving up the ghost. When he is done with his work, he has suffered what he needs to suffer, then he dies. And the story kind of draws out the remarkable, that there were those that that they were surprised. They were surprised that he was dead so soon. That's recorded in other gospels, that they were, usually it took much longer, and he was on the cross about 6 hours, which would have been plenty long enough, but normally it would take longer than that. There were a number of signs accompanying the death of Christ that we have, that Luke records for us, that it was darkened, the sun was darkened. It could not have been something like an eclipse or a sandstorm. An eclipse doesn't. The people have tried to speculate, and the timing's wrong, and they knew about eclipses. They knew about eclipses, and they knew about sandstorms. And so, anything of that nature would not have produced the effect on the people that this did. That they were struck with remorse over what had happened because of the sign. Matthew records other signs of an earthquake and about dead rising from their graves and prophesying in Jerusalem. Hard to know what exactly that's referring to, whether there was actual resurrections or spirits, or it's not super clear what that refers to, but Luke records these two, especially that the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. That second one is, I think, specifically laden with theological richness, that was the heavy veil that separated the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctum where only the high priest could go. It was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God was located, and it was separated. The veil was there in between the Holy of Holies and the place where the people could ever go. And so, on the one hand, it obviously symbolizes the fact that Jesus' death accomplishes fellowship. It accomplishes the restoration of fellowship between God and man, that the way is now clear. There's no longer a separation. I think it also shows the end of the temple. That the temple, that it's no longer needed, its purpose is done, and the tearing of that veil. I think this is a big, thick, heavy veil that it tore, it says, from the top to the bottom.
They actually sew it back up.
Well, they would have had to have. We don't have the record of that, but they continued to worship there for the next 40 years. So they would have had to have replaced it or sewn it or something. My dad likes to point out the fact that what would they have seen with that torn veil? People would have seen into the, and they would have seen an empty room. There was nothing there. The Ark of the Covenant had been gone since the Babylonian captivity.
That's right.
Yeah. That the Jewish temple worship was already pretty much over, you know, before it was only it was a transitional, even though they tried to build that temple bigger and more grand than it ever had been before, yet there was no ark. But it shows very clearly that everything the temple worship, everything that it stood for, that the way between man and God was barred by these sacrifices and ceremonies and all this ritual that God had put in place before. Now that was all pointing forward to Christ. Now that Christ had died and Christ had performed the one final sacrifice that everything else pointed toward, all of those ceremonies were useless. They're no longer needed. We see there their remorse. The centurion, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man," after he sees everything that happens. And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts in return. Beat their breasts is an indication of remorse, some large number of them at least, recognized that a great crime had been committed there. Last part here is the burial. We're told of Joseph of Arimathea here, a good man, a just man, who had opposed the guilt of Jesus, had opposed the condemnation of Jesus. He had not consented to their decision indeed. And what he did here was really quite brave. You know, anytime a man was crucified, you know, as a rebel against Rome, Rome is naturally going to be on the lookout for any of his associates or anybody that was part of his movement. So for Joseph of Arimathea to identify himself with Jesus by asking for the body, it's something, if it was a family member or something like that, normally someone was crucified, they wouldn't let him have the body. They wouldn't let him bury him. They would leave them up there on the cross for a long time until the birds had eaten the bodies, or then they would just throw them into the common grave, but they wouldn't let them bury them normally. They wouldn't let anybody honor them, you know, was the idea. And so for Joseph of Arimathea to do this, to go and ask for the body and to take it down and to bury it in his own tomb, really was an act of faith, really quite a remarkable act of faith for him to do that. But this was on Friday. It was on the fifth day of the sixth day of the week, as we've mentioned before. The Jewish Sabbath starts at sundown, and so the sixth hour is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So they didn't have a whole lot of time, and they brought it down and they buried it, but they didn't have time to prepare the embalmings and the spices that would normally be used to embalm a body. And so they were forced to simply let it lie there as it was. They were simply able to wrap Jesus' body in a cloth and lay it in the tomb. And then, as it says, they went back and rested on the Sabbath day, waiting for Sunday, waiting for the day after Saturday or our Sunday to go and finish the preparations for the body the first day of the week. I think it's remarkable that the commandment specified, somebody pointed out once, that the commandment, the fourth commandment specifies 6 days shalt thou labor and do all your work, and the seventh day is the Sabbath, and you rest on the seventh day. The failure to keep the Sabbath day was always one of the chief complaints of God against Israel. The Sabbath day itself symbolizes, because it follows God's creative pattern. So God, he works 6 days to create the world. The seventh day, he rests. He sits in the position of a victorious king who has done his work, and now he sits down and enjoys the victory, the success that he's had. And man was supposed to be in the image of God and was supposed to follow that pattern of being in dominion over creation, something he always failed to do after the curse. And Jesus, on his last week of his life, he goes into Jerusalem. He has that last final week of Passover. He teaches all week. On the sixth day of the week, he does his great work. And then he rests in the grave on the seventh day. And thus, the Sabbath is perfectly kept. It's perfectly kept by Jesus himself. Just as I think a symbol of his perfect keeping of all of the law of God, we see this final week, he does his great work, he finishes it, and he rests in the tomb on the seventh day. Any questions? I would note just briefly that over the years, many skeptical historians have questioned lots of details of, you know, that the Romans would have never done that, or would they never would have done it like that, or, you know, different things of that nature. But archaeology and further research has vindicated every detail of this story, that they did just this sort of thing commonly. Well, let's close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his great suffering and death, bearing the wrath of God, bearing your wrath against sin on our behalf. We thank you. We pray that you would work faith in all of us, that we, like that thief on the cross, we would recognize that we deserve death, but he was innocent. And therefore that he would remember us when he comes into his kingdom, Lord. For we know that our hope and our confidence and assurance can only ever be in him and in his death, his perfect obedience, and his sacrifice on our behalf, Lord. We thank you and praise you for our salvation and for your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray tonight. Amen.